Hey, if you're new to Element, welcome. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. And on the front side, you'll get the verses we will hit today. On the inside, you will get short recaps of what we'll talk about with some questions. On the back side, you get a place to take a bunch of notes. You can do that inside as well. You can also just doodle all over it. Some people do. Doodle means draw pictures. Just in case you didn't know what that meant, you can draw pictures all over it. Or if you have a smart device, you can tap the seat back in front of you, and then this will come up. You'll go to our link tree, and if you have YouVersion, you can go to it from there. If you don't, you can just get the Sunday service notes and really everything that goes with today with all the signups for all of the things that we have talked about. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, and it says this. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us to understand what it means that we get to come home to you. And that would be a joy that we get to see of returning to who you are and who you have called us to be. Thank you for doing the work to make that possible. So teach us to live in that joy that you give us in that. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are doing a series through the New Testament book called Colossians, written to a people in a city called Colossae. This is our 20th week in this. And when I was putting this week together, I thought, my goodness, I've taken you guys through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I thought Colossians was going to be 13 to 14 weeks. And I was starting on week 20, and I wasn't even halfway done with chapter 3. I'm like, oh, I need to speed this up just a little bit because I lack patience, if you don't know that. And then I started to pray, and God's like, you know what? Take the time that I give you. Just go with that. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to end this thing. We're going to end this thing. It's going to be fine. It'll be in September, but you know, we're going to go. It's not a joke either. That's when we're going to finish this thing out. So anyway, if you are new to Element, forgive my anxiety-producing thing I just started with there. And if you have a Bible, open to Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 639 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. Now, today what I'm going to do is I'm going to take Colossians 3, 1 through 11, which we've talked about the last couple weeks in a deep dive, and we're going to talk about this idea of repentance that covers all of those first 11 verses. So this is kind of be the little bit of the overview, and I gave you the deep dive the last couple weeks. And what I was doing when I put this together was I was listening to this message and reading this book by Tim Keller, obviously, and he was talking about made me think this is a great time to put this in here and talk about it. And so, as again, we're going to do just a quick flyby of these verses, like a Tom in Maverick, Top Gun. We're going to buzz by the tower with the verses, and then we're going to talk about a bunch of stuff. So this is how the letter starts, or chapter 3 starts, Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so I told you, this is Paul's transition in the letter. Colossians 1 and 2 is, this is who Jesus is, this is what he has done. This is what salvation looks like. Colossians 1 and 2, this is for everybody. Get to Colossians 3 and 4, and if you don't understand the transition now where Paul says, for those of you that believe this, for those who have trusted in Christ, now the rest of this is directed towards you. And so we have to understand that in order to understand what comes in the rest of the book. So then Paul says, Colossians 3, 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We talked about that, and there's not like a bunch of disparate things. That's all referring to things that we do with our body. Verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Also talked about that. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And these have to do with our speech. So our body and our speech. Verse 10, and you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And this is a way of saying that when people, we trust in Christ, that's who we are unified around. We're not unified around whatever cause we have over here. Not that your cause can't be important, but we become unified around Christ. And we have that unity, and then we can deal with the things we might disagree on through the lens of who He is. And we live this way because we have been restored, because we have been raised with Him. That's why we begin to live this way. We're not restored because we live this way. We live this way because we are already restored. That's how it works. So there's a cycle to this growth that we now begin to live in. And that cycle of growth can sometimes be painfully slow, and sometimes it can be really, really fast. But it comes as a result of walking with Jesus. We use a word called discipleship to talk about that. If there is no progress in your life, that means maybe the cycle hasn't started and you need to surrender your life to Christ. And the thing that I was reading and listening to reminded me that discipleship has these different parts to it. Obviously, walking with one another, we're discipling one another, but there is repentance that comes from faith that leads to growth. And this is really, really good for us. So let's talk about first off this idea of repentance. I know you're totally excited about it, because when people think repentance, they think people on the side of the road with big old sandwich board signs that say, "The end of the world is nigh, repent." And they have no idea what that means. At the beginning of what we call the Magisterial Reformation, because there's more than one, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to a door of a church in Wittenberg. And that is one of the moments that history really kind of turns upon. The first of these was, all life is one of repentance. This is completely understood, I think, by a lot of people in the Christian church today who think that repentance is something that we only do in the bad times. I've done something wrong. I've messed up. I need that thing called repentance. Repentance today is not understood the way Martin Luther would have understood it, or I think a lot of people in the scriptures would have understood it. I think Luther would actually understand a lot of the issues in the church today and even in our world better than we do, because we have to understand that repentance comes by faith, seeing who God is. So in the Bible, this term repentance, from a Hebrew perspective, it had the idea of you are going to return. And where are we returning to? We are returning home. That's where we're turning to. Now, you may have had a terrible home growing up. Maybe your home is terrible right now, but we're not talking about your home. We're talking about a place where there is grace and mercy and hope and life, that home. And we get to return there. And when you return home, you know what you experience in that place? Joy. You experience joy. And if you have repentance that does not come to a place of joy, it's not real repentance. And so when you think about repentance, you have this idea in the Bible. There's a parable of the prodigal son. This kid goes to his dad. He says, "Dad, give me my inheritance." And this is like saying, "I wish you were dead." But the dad does this, gives the kid his inheritance, and he runs off to a foreign land, and he squanders it on sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and all that. And then after he runs out of money, all of his friends disappear, and he is working at a pig farm, which is unclean for Jews. And he's like, "I just want to eat the pig's slop that they are eating." And then he thinks, "You know what? My dad treats even his hired workers better than I'm being treated. I could actually go home." What makes him realize he can go home is the love of the Father that he understands. And so he goes home. And that's one of the best ways to kind of understand repentance. But I want to give you a different way to understand repentance today, because I think the first 11 verses of chapter 3 can really help us to understand it when we get it. So if you have a Bible, keep your place in Colossians, but flip over to Luke chapter 7, and that is on page 561 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. So in Luke chapter 7, what happens is Jesus goes to eat at the house of a Pharisee whose name is Simon. Simon is a very respected person in that community, someone who has not been canceled yet. And when Jesus is there, in Luke 7:37, it says, "A woman of the city who was a sinner," and that's really important to understand, a sinner, "this woman comes in and she begins to kiss Jesus' feet and anoint them with oil and her tears." Don't get weirded out. That's kind of a cultural thing. Now, Simon now thinks to himself, Luke 7, verse 39, "If this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So there it says it twice to you. Now, there's a lot of things going on in this passage that we as Americans don't understand. Like, how in the world do random women just walk into people's houses during dinner and cry over people's feet? That seems kind of odd. Well, when it says that she was a woman that was known in the city, well, That means she was, quote unquote, a sinner, which comes next, which refers to her profession, unchastity. She is a sex worker. So this is most likely, in this day and age, a larger dinner party. You're going to invite people, and some people are going to want to meet this Jesus guy. Let's invite him. Some other people will show up. So there's a lot of people in and out. So this woman coming in would not have seemed that weird. And Simon may have invited her specifically to test Jesus, to trap him, to see what he would do. And there are other commentators who believe that this woman, who is someone who has visited Simon's house frequently, if you know what I mean. Nope. Okay. It was normal for her to be there. So either way, what she does is she recognizes who she is, her sin in her life, and she lays herself before Jesus. And yes, that is the one of the ways that you understand repentance, but there's more to it, which I'll show you in a minute. Now, Jesus knows Simon's thoughts, all the judgmental things he is thinking. And so he says, Simon, let me tell you a story. And here's the deal. If you're ever hanging out with Jesus, which would be awesome, call me if that happens because I'd like to be there. But anyway, and Jesus says, let me tell you a story, you're probably in trouble because, you know, you're not understanding something that Jesus wants you to understand. And so Jesus is going to show you you. That's what's going to happen. So Jesus tells a story of two debtors. One essentially owes a couple months' wages. One owes a couple of years' wages to their debtor. And so Jesus says, Simon, imagine their debt is forgiven. Which one of the two will love the one forgiving the debt more? Simon on the spot says, verse 43, the one I suppose, and I love that, I suppose, the one I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, yes, Simon, ever since I have gotten here, she has kissed my feet. She loves me. You don't care about who I am, Simon. You just want to trap me. And then in verse 47, he says, because she was forgiven much, she loves much. That doesn't mean Simon doesn't have a lot to forgive in his life. It means she recognized that she needed Jesus. She recognized she needed the return to come home. And then the last line, Jesus says, he who has been forgiven little loves little. And again, it's not that there is less to forgive. It's that you don't recognize it, because you're very self-centered. And so this is what Jesus is saying, how it relates to repentance. He says the difference between you and her, Simon, is not that you're more moral and she is less moral. And we kind of maybe argue that today, but it's that she has more love in her life towards me because her repentance is deeper, because she knows and understands the size of her debt. And this is a problem for a lot of people today, because we do not recognize, know, or understand the size of our debt. We think, I'm doing okay. I'm all right. True repentance comes when we know our debt. This is why coming home is a joy, because we know we're welcomed back there. Simon is somebody who kept the idea of repentance only for the bad times, for when I mess up. You know, I'm pretty good, and as a result, I might need to repent at some point, maybe for that party I went to last year, maybe the one I did the week after that. But other than that, I'm doing pretty good. But that's us. We think repentance is only for the bad times, but the woman in Luke 7 is way ahead of us because of her joy and her love towards Jesus are deeper because her repentance is deeper, because she understands where she is, who Jesus is, and how she gets to come home. When we understand the gospel, that Jesus did the work for us, that he is the one who brought us home, that he is our Savior, then we understand God doesn't accept you because of how hard you are working. He doesn't accept you because of all of your efforts, but because of what Jesus has done. You are accepted. You are brought in. You are loved already simply by trusting in Christ. And then our lives begin to reflect that. When we understand that, we will see our sins more deeply, but also have more love and more joy because we don't work them off. We have been forgiven. Those who don't rest their lives in the gospel are always trying on their own power to give themselves self-worth. And when someone like that discovers a new sin or something in their life, we either say, oh, it's okay, or they self-implode and end up in despair. Let me say it like this. It's not exactly Keller's line, but it's close. He says, repentance leads to despair if you don't understand the gospel, and repentance leads to joy and love and growth when you do. That's the difference. It's why Luther said all of our life is one of repentance. Repentance leads to a greater gratitude at what Jesus has done for us. And that is how we grow when we understand that. So you look at these verses again. Go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We don't run from that and say, oh no, that's not me, I'm fine. We say, oh, where are the places where this is in my life? And then you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Rather than saying, oh, that's not me, I'm great, we say, well, where is this? We honestly look at that because we know we get to come home in joy. Our hearts are always trying to manufacture idols of how good that we are. And Paul says, burn them down. Recognize them. Burn them down. Part of repentance is identifying and removing the idols from our hearts. And so Paul writes the way that he does here because many times we don't understand the idols of our hearts. We think we're totally fine. And when we don't understand the idols of our hearts, we think repentance is basically stopping certain types of superficial external behavioral sins. And I got this taken care of. I don't do that anymore. I must be okay. Every day is a day of repentance. I've told you this before, that psychologically speaking, an idol is anything we get our identity from. And that could be a job, a relationship, friends, children. It could be a religion. Keller uses the illustration of Rocky Balboa. Anybody seen the Rocky movies? Yeah, if you're younger, you like the Who movies. I get it, all right. But this guy named Rocky Balboa, he's from Philadelphia, and he's a boxer, and he wants to go the distance. He wants to go all 15 rounds. And this is what he says: if I can just go the distance, I'll know I'm not a bum. And I know people today don't use the word bum anymore, I guess, unless you live in Philadelphia or Boston. But it means this idea of, if I can have that, if I can get that, I'll know I'm not worthless. I need that thing. And it's going to be different for everybody, but there are some things in our lives that we will look at and we will say, well, if I have that, I won't be worthless. I won't be the bum. That's what an idol is. An idol for a Christian is making something else besides Jesus our life. And here's the hard part. The only way you can tell if you've done that, if you have an idol in your life, is Jesus comes and he smashes it. And you're like, how dare you take this from me? I tried God. He didn't work. Why? Because he smashed your dumb little idol. That's why. That's why. We're going to be like, thank you, God, for smashing that. We never do, but we got to. And that means repentance is not just about the bad things. It's even about the good things that we have made central to our life that are not him. This is my identity. And God's like, no, it's not. Boom! You're like, don't you care about my idol? And God says, no, I care about you. Repentance. Repentance then leads to, or comes from faith. If you've been raised with Christ, right? Colossians 3:1, that's how these things go together. In Philippians, the book right before Colossians, Paul talks about himself, all of his accomplishments. And he says, whatever is to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. That word loss there, we don't like to, we clean up the Bible way too much. That word loss, it means poop. But it's a slang term for poop. You can imagine what that means in our culture. But it's all poop because my righteousness doesn't come from these things. My righteousness comes from Christ. Colossians 3, 10 and 11. Here we go. Put on the new self. How do you get that new self? It's not by all these things you put off. It's if you've been raised with Christ. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. Which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We return home because we trust what Jesus has done. That's how we get to return home. We have repentance by faith. That's how it happens. And when we understand that, that's where our honor and dignity come from. I cannot tell you at this point in my life how many people I have talked to who look down on themselves for any number of reasons. And in those moments, I try and figure out, do you trust in Christ? Like Colossians 3:1, if you've been raised with him, do you believe the gospel message? And when they say yes, I say, great, you have adoption and family and guidance and hope and love. You will live with him forever. Let's start with that as the foundation. And then move into these other things. But many times people will say, well, what good is all of that for me now, today? Sounds like a lot of Americans, right? That's how we talk. What good is it now? I need it right now. I bought it from Amazon yesterday. I want it today. You know, what good is it if God doesn't bring me a spouse? What good is it if God doesn't get rid of my spouse? Or what... What good is it if I can't have kids? All these reactions, all of them, are really what our faith is truly in. And this is why we repent. It's why we come home, because we trust what Christ has done. Now, this can also be grace, I think, when we realize it, when we see these things, because we get to see what we revolve our lives around, what is actually important to us. If we ever say this, well, what good is all that God is doing if I don't have blank? So some people have a really hard time conceiving children. They think their lives and marriages would be fulfilled if they had kids. Something's missing. It must be kids. That's the answer. You know who doesn't say that? People with kids. Okay. They might have said it before they had kids, but then they get kids and they go, yeah, that wasn't the answer. Okay, so they spend all of their resources and emotional energy and time trying to get a child. Some people I know have actually walked away from Jesus because he didn't give me this. I loved him. I served him my entire life, and now I can't have kids. Why did God fail me? Other people will just jump all the way in. They will give their relational energy, their emotional energy, their financial energy to Jesus and say, if I do this, he's going to see my devotion and give me my real God, which is a child. Like, they don't pray and worship Jesus for Jesus. They worship in order to get what they think will fulfill them. And we all do this in different ways. Now, can children make a marriage more fulfilling? Yes. Yes, they're amazing, of course. Can they also make a marriage harder? But when children, right, become the center of your relationships are all going to suffer because children are not good gods. You know what children are? They're just like you. They are children in need of a Father in heaven who has come to rescue and save them. They are sinners just like you. And this is a lot of the problems in our world today, I think. We're taking kids and elevating them to this status. We never want them to go through anything difficult or hard. God disciplines us. God takes us through hard things to grow us up. Kids are not good gods, but they're being raised like they are gods. And they don't know how to live their lives as if they're not. They need Jesus just as much as you do. But people will do this with marriage. If I get married, that'll fulfill me. Jesus, give me a spouse. If I just have that house, God will really be able to serve you. Why not serve him whether you get the house or the spouse? That rhymed too. I don't know why. We do this with jobs. You know, Jesus, just give me that job promotion. Then I'll worship you. We must understand that God is our source of life. We come home to who he calls us to be. Why? Because we have faith. Because if you've been raised with Christ, we get to come home. We don't manipulate him into a vending machine. That never turns out well. And Paul calls anything that we stake our lives upon other than Jesus, poop. Repentance and faith, when we walk in this and are able to look at our lives, that will begin to lead to growth in our lives. Repentance, faith, growth. So that's the third thing. A Christian is someone who says, I want to trust Jesus and nothing else. I don't want to care what everybody else thinks about me. I want to care what he thinks about me. I want to trust him. That's something we're going to grow in every day of our lives, because it doesn't just say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and then all that goes away. It doesn't. It's something we're going to walk through our lives in. So here's the question. Has something besides Jesus taken the title in your heart as its functional savior? And I think there are times and places we all have that happen. We all have these different things. And so we grow through repentance and faith, and we can start to ask what is actually driving us. Do you get anxious and depressed around particular things? Do you find yourself working harder and harder at something and enjoying it less and less? And at a certain point, we must ask if our desires for a particular thing are determining our worth. Is it us trying to do for ourselves what only Jesus can do for us? It's why Paul says, Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. The word earthly is the word for flesh. It's the word for flesh. So Paul says, kill the flesh. You war against the flesh. That's not talking about your body. Like in the Bible, when it says these are the works of the flesh, it talks about gossip and envy and pride, things that don't really have anything to do with your body. The word flesh in the Bible almost always refers not to your body, but what we are doing. Like when the Bible talks about the flesh versus spirit, the flesh is self. It's the side of us who still wants to go around making our own righteousness, putting all these idols in our life, wanting to live for our own glory. I mean, and think about this. There are people who can become Christians and still have a whole lot of flesh just pushing on them. It's why people look at Christians and they say, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Of course they are. Of course we are. Where else should you want somebody who is hypocritical to be, but in a place where they learn about Jesus and his call in our life? I mean, if there's a perfect church, none of us could ever go there, right? I can't show up in that place because they're perfect. I'm not. We're not. But the thing is, everybody in the world is a hypocrite. Just so many people refuse to acknowledge it. I mean, people who have a need to dominate a discussion can become a follower of Jesus and still feel the need to dominate a discussion. And again, I tell you, if you don't know anybody like that, it is most likely you, okay? People who have a need to control can become a Christian and still struggle with anxiety and control. It happens all the time. Many times people become Christians and they go to the Bible not to really see what it says to them, but to learn all the truths. Well, I've learned all these Bible truths. Now I can go around and tell people where they're wrong, where they're not accurate, where they're not really living the true word of God. There are a lot of people who are critical, love control, and love to be right. And before they become Christians, they are insufferable. And now that they have become a Christian, they still suck. Can I say that? They do, right? Because the flesh is continuing to dominate them. Paul warns us that all of us have an old person and a new person, an old man and a new man. That is the flesh versus the spirit that we have in Christ. And if you don't think you struggle with any of these things in your life, try something this whole week. Ready? Don't gossip about anybody. Oh, see, I already lost one. Yeah, I heard that's great. Don't defend yourself and don't brag. And tell other people that you're trying to do this and let them see. And because say nothing bad about anybody else. Never defend yourself and don't brag. You're going to be like, oh, gosh, okay, the flesh is strong in this one, right? Right. So the bigger question then is, if you can identify what's going on in us, how do we begin to grow past that? Because it is not easy to begin to walk in this, to see our motives. It can begin to discourage you. So let me help you in this just a little bit. I think this is in your notes. Number one is this. Rejoice. Rejoice. Repentance, faith goes to joy in this growth. Rejoice when you spot your problems. Because half the battle is over. Because you can see it. The only way your flesh is going to completely dominate you is if you're not aware of it at all. Like if an enemy is completely unknown, like you don't know who the enemy is, you're going to get annihilated. When you can spot the enemy and their movements, you might still have a fight. You might still lose at a given day, but at least you have a fighting chance. And the same is true. The only way you can be completely dominated by your flesh is if you don't see it at all. So be willing to look at it. Be willing to see it because that's grace. It's not God saying, you're so horrible. It's like, here's grace. Look at what's going on in your heart. Acknowledge that. If you have like pride in your life, you will see that in how you react to things. You'll see what begins to shape your flesh. You can see the things Jesus is talking about. I mean, pride can take a lot of different forms in our lives. Some people are shy and self-conscious, maybe afraid of what people think. But many times that leads to getting their feelings hurt, which is another form of the flesh. It's a self-centeredness. It's a pride. Look what happened to me. If we can be honest enough to see the form it takes, it's no longer going to be able to ambush you. Be like, there it is. I see it, if that makes sense. And I'm not saying that we won't fail every once in a while or a lot. I'm sure I failed in that like 5 times this morning already. But if we're able to name it and see it, you can engage it. Keller said it like this. The most important part of the battle is actually over, and that is you woke up. We wake up. We see it. If you can feel the fight in you, like, oh my goodness, I want to live like this. I can't believe that. That's a sign of life and growth. That's a sign of the Spirit working in you. I don't ever feel God working in me. I hate this thing. It's right there. God is growing you into something new. He's pulling your heart. God is working in you. So don't be discouraged when you see these things, your bad motives. Be like, it's grace. Like, oh my goodness, I messed up again. I feel horrible. Woohoo! Okay. In that, too, there's two parts. So you unmask it, you stop rationalizing it, you don't give it nice names like, oh, my feelings were hurt. You say, I'm bitter. You say, oh, I'm concerned. Say, no, I'm full of anxiety. And then you take it to the cross. That's how we stop sin having power over us. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean, take it to the cross? Okay, there's a difference between self-pity and repentance. Okay, self-pity and repentance. Self-pity is when you focus on how something is going to mess up your life. Like you're obsessing over the punishments that might come because of something that you did. That is not repentance. I would say 90% of what people do who call themselves Christians obsess over what's going to happen because they messed up. You know why that's not repentance? Because there's no joy in it. It doesn't lead you home. It doesn't lead you to who God is. Self-pity is thinking about the mess your sin got you into and the consequences of it. Maybe thinking how God's going to get you, or your boss is going to get you, or your spouse is going to get you, or something like that. And we say, oh God, I am so sorry this happened. Get this out of my life. And what you're saying is, I hate the consequences of this sin. I hate the consequences. But we haven't learned to hate the sin itself. Because instead of hating the sin, we hate that we got caught, or we hate ourselves for being so stupid. And so we just get down more and more and more on ourselves. And in self-pity, you can continue to love the sin and it still have power over you because you hate yourself and you don't hate the sin. Real repentance is when we say, I hate what this costs God. That's real repentance, because where's the focus now? It's on God, right? I hate what this cost him. How does God feel about these things? I think when we understand real repentance, it's about loving Jesus, the life he gives, and that changes us. And that is Luke chapter 7, going all the way back to the beginning. That's what happens in that lady's life, the love and the joy that she has because she sees who Jesus is. When we see Jesus, our loving God, who died so we could be free, who dies for our holiness, that melts our hearts and makes us begin to hate the sin itself. And sin begins to lose much of its attractive power because instead of hating yourself, you hate it. And that's what's important. You hate it because it's an affront to God. Stephen Charnock, 400 years ago, talks about seeing sin as it is. And he talks about, you know, these ideas of what repentance, he doesn't use those words, but he says that we have rebelled against the sovereign king of the universe. And then he says this, I have offended a God that has hand stretched out to me as a friend. My heart must be made of marble. My heart must be made of iron to throw his blood in his face. Because his focus is, look what God has done. And this is me. And that doesn't lead you to a place to hate yourself. It leads you to a place that says, you know what? I'm going to hate that sin. I'm going to love Jesus. And I'm going to return home. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. And that leads to real growth in our lives. And I hope you see the difference. And then in this, again, true repentance results in joy. It just results in joy when you unmask the sin. The way to destroy the power of sin in your life, you take it to the cross, or you understand Jesus died so you didn't have to. One commentator says this, Jesus died out of a commitment to your holiness. Not his. He already is holy. But to your holiness. Our sin is when we put something as more important than Jesus in our life. When we see it, that's going to make you feel bad. And there is a thing called guilt. Guilt is not necessarily a bad thing. It's when it moves to shame. It's never supposed to be a pathological type of bad feeling. Instead, it frees us. Because instead of making you hate yourself, it makes you say, I don't want this because I want what he wants for me. And it moves our focus somewhere else. Why? Because we've come home. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says this line. People misunderstand it a lot. He says, fear not those who could destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. So who? That sounds really scary. God's waiting to crush you. That's not what he's saying. He's talking to his disciples who are going to be sent out. And this goes out not just to them, but to you and me. They're going to go out into the world and they're going to face adversity for the name of Christ. And he's saying men can do a lot of things for you, but they can't do what God could do. God has you in his hands. You're not going to face the things that God can bring about because he already has you. Why? If you've been raised with Christ. Colossians 3:1. So when Jesus talks to his disciples here, some of them are crucified. Some of them, you go further in history, they're ripped to pieces. Like they take an arm and a leg and tie it to this animal, an arm and a leg and tie it to that animal, and the animals go foomp, and the person goes foomp. It's just not great. Some people, they were staked up on as torches, covered in pitch, lit up on fire. Other ones, they would actually drill holes in people's heads and pour molten lead into those holes in people's heads. Jesus knows what his disciples are going to go through. And he has the audacity to say, trust me in it because I have you. I have you. I have saved you. I brought you home. God is the one who has rescued you in this because Jesus did not just experience one hell. He experienced all of our hells in our place on the cross. Why? So you can be made holy. You can return home. You can experience joy. That is real repentance. We get to return. And if you ever say, well, what good are all the promises of God if I'm miserable, lonely, afraid, or whatever, or you know somebody who has something like that, you never have to give them trite answers. What you do is you point to the cross. You say, this is what Jesus did for us. He experienced the hell for us. And we can say in our hearts, Jesus, I don't want to put anything in front of you. I actually want to learn and live in this joy and have a holiness in you. And that is something we should do every day. It's like Martin Luther said, every day. Every day is a day of repentance. We come home. And so we stop hiding our sins. We expose it in joy. We take it to the cross. Your flesh is always going to want to creep back in. It's always going to want to come in and say, live this way. Every day is a day of repentance. Every single one. And we realize nothing in our life is worth what Jesus is. So we put to death everything else. Why? Because he loves us so much. If you've been raised with Christ, you are brought in. You get to come home. You get to live in joy. Again, we repent for, those crazy things in our lives, right? But it's meant to lead to a joy. Why? Because we have faith in what he did. That he came, he died, he rose again. And that leads to growth. We recognize our sin. We don't rationalize it. We take it to the cross of Christ. And when even in the worst places that we are, that can result in real and true worship for us. That can result in us, where we're in a place where we come back to him in joy because we realize what he has done. Guys, there's so much joy when we understand what Christ actually did, how we actually get to come home, how we actually get to live in him. And I think a lot of Christians walk around too often in this sadness and this overwhelmness in their lives because they don't understand that repentance is not about shame. It's not about you feeling bad. It's about coming home and living in the grace of God. And this is why every week we take you to communion. It's a reminder of what Jesus did, where you take that cracker and you break it, you dip it in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed, because he has done the work. Your righteousness is not dependent upon you anymore. It's dependent upon him and what he has done. And what does that bring about in us? Joy, freedom, hope. Because if my salvation was set in me, I would be lost. You cannot believe the kind of knucklehead that I am. Ask my wife, ask my friends. Oh my goodness, I am the worst. I get up here and you're like, that guy must be really holy. You do not know me. I am only saved because of the grace of God. And I get to go up here and tell you about it. I get to say, I'm terrible. You're terrible. Jesus is good. We get to be his children. Results in joy. We're now family. Let's live in that. That's what communion reminds us of. And so if you are someone, maybe you're going through a lot of stuff in your life and you're feeling like, I just need to make myself more acceptable to God. Maybe you've got some sin in your life and you hate yourself and not the sin. You may think you hate the sin because you feel so bad, but you really just hate yourself. We'd love to be able to pray with you about that and to help you to understand what grace truly means and what it means to be if you've been raised with Christ. The joy that comes from returning home. And so right after service, during the songs, you can step right out those doors. We have people out there with a prayer lanyard on. They'd love to be able to pray with you. They're not going to make it weird unless you make it weird. But they'd love to pray with you and talk with you. If you want to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. We give because God gave so much to us. Giving then is part of our worship. It's a response to how giving God has first been. And so that's how we do offerings in Element. And actually, you have to think about it and let God move your heart and stir you to begin to do that. And I encourage you to take those sermon notes, take the couple questions that are in there, talk to some other people about them and through them, and let's remind one another what it means to actually be God's people in this world, those who get to return home, and understand returning home is joy. It is such great joy because of the work that Christ has done. And when we understand that, it's going to lead to growth in our life. A deeper trusting of him. And then ultimately we will take that and we'll live it out in one another's lives in what is real discipleship, where we learn and we grow and we share that with others and they learn and they grow and they share it with us and we start to walk through this with one another. Because our God has taken us, brought us in to family. We get to live and walk in that with each other every day. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that you would move us to this understanding of what grace truly is, what repentance truly looks like, and how we now get to live and walk with you every single day. And many times as we walk, we forget that we can be walking with you in every moment, and it's not that you have ever left us. It seems like our mind just shuts off and forgets about you. And so I ask that you would remind us of what you have done, that we get to return home, and that you would change our definition of home if our homes do not even remotely resemble what home looks like, with the grace and mercy and hope and joy and life that is found in you. And that we would come running, not because we can work our way in there, but because you have made the way in Christ. And we get to come home and live in this joy, that we would have the faith, if we've been raised with Christ, that we would trust you for what you have done. And that would bring about the growth to honestly look at our lives and look what you have done for us and through us. Teach us to love you more than we love anything else, because out of that love, we will learn to love the things around us correctly. Teach us to take this grace that you've given and not keep it inward, but begin to live it outward, so the world would know you and what it means to live in the joy that you provide through our understanding of repentance because of faith. We get to live out in growth. We ask that in your son's good name. Amen. All right. So let me just kind of go heavy and hard at you for a second here. What in your things in your life do you tend to hate yourself more than you hate the sin? What things in your life do you stumble and fall? You don't want anybody to know. Maybe you hide it really well because you're just maybe so embarrassed about this thing. But it makes you hate yourself because you did it again. It could be how you spoke to somebody. It could be something you clicked on you shouldn't click on. It could be a million different things. But I can tell you there are times in my life where, like my wife, who's the closest person on this planet to me, I will say things and I'm like, "What? Where in the world did that come from?" And I feel terrible. I'm like, "Oh, I'm just the worst." And I start to focus on how terrible I am and not how terrible the sin is. And I need to focus on how this thing is the problem. I have been rescued and redeemed by the blood of Christ. And yes, my flesh is a big issue because, again, I am the problem. But it results in this. So what things do you need to learn how to hate the sin and not hate yourself in? And have God begin to reveal that to you so you'd actually begin to hate the thing and love Him. To not be embarrassed to come before Him with whatever that thing is. Because when He reveals it, it's not shame. It's grace. Where He will take us and bring us home. So trust Him in that. Repent. Come home. Because you've been raised with Christ. That leads to growth, and it should result in joy, even in our worst failures. So what is that? Take it to Him. Now come and take communion. Sing a couple songs with us. We'll head out in this world, and again, hopefully, we will live all life as one is repentance. We're going to put Colossians 3:1 on the screen behind me. We are going to just, you know, play through these chords for like 30 seconds or so and give you guys a second to talk to God before we head into the first song. And then maybe just kind of work through the things God is working through you with. And don't be afraid of that. Because again, it's meant to lead to joy. It always leads to the joy we have in Christ.